Good evening. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. Good to have you all here tonight. We have one chapter to review in Geisler Systematic Theology. And as was the case last week, I felt we were in pretty good shape. Not a lot to dispute. Let me get this up and ready, and then we'll start working our way through it. Impassibility and infinity. That's not it. That was last week already, wasn't it? Immateriality and immensity. Nope, that was last week. Omnipotence and omnipresence. Now we're talking. Chapter 7. Is this the chapter you read? Then this is the chapter we'll talk about. All right. God's omnipotence and omnipresence. All right. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Sufficient to humble ourselves under the truth of God's word, shall we pray? Almighty Father, again, you are the faithful one, Father, and we are here in your faithfulness. We are here by your grace, and we thank you for the privilege we have to study truth as we've studied already this day from 2 Corinthians, from Romans, from Psalm 119. And now, Father, at the close of our day, our final session, to review the reading from the previous week in systematic theology, I thank you for these students that have been diligent in their reading, diligent in their quiz submissions. I pray, Father, that we would have a blessing upon all that we discuss tonight, recognizing, of course, as always, that we're reading with discernment, we're reading critically. We may not agree with everything in this chapter, but Father, where we do disagree, we need to be prepared to stand and defend our views with Scripture, to know what we believe and why. And Father, again, I thank you for such opportunities. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All righty. God's omnipotence and omnipresence. Omnipotence is, what does omnipotence mean? All powerful. There you go. Omni, meaning all or every, and potence. Okay, excellent. And omnipresence? All present. That's right. Everywhere. Well, good. Any questions? Okay. It should be an easy chapter. It should be an easy chapter. In fact, probably the most valuable elements of this chapter, I appreciate anyway, it's a practice that I've engaged in, is defining the terms and also defining what they're not. Because I think the problem that people come to, skeptics and critics and other folks, is they've got very flawed definitions of omnipotence. Well, God can do anything. All right, we'll stop right there. First of all, it's a bad definition of omnipotence, and it's also not applicable to God, because there are many things God cannot do. In fact, if you want to define potence as ability to do stuff, well, I can do things God can't do. Okay, I can lie. Right? Do you believe me? Okay, that statement was actually true. I can lie. God cannot lie. So am I more powerful than God? No, obviously not. But when we have a flawed definition of what potence is, or omnipotence, okay, it's not a definition of, well, God can do anything. All things are possible for God. But understand, within the realm of possibility, within the reality. Remember, truth is that which conforms to reality. And so if you can envision something that's not real and then ask if God can make it happen, well, no, because it's an unreality. And God is the God of truth, the God of reality, not the God of unreality. So something that I'll probably throw out there quite a bit tonight that is not in the text, because it's not really a Geisler catchphrase, it's more of a William Lane Craig catchphrase, is the idea of a married bachelor. Okay, a married bachelor is an impossibility, because by definition, a bachelor is an unmarried man. And so the minute he's married, he's no longer a bachelor. And so it becomes a self-contradiction to have a married bachelor, or to have a stone so big you can't lift it, blah, blah, blah. All the insanity that the skeptics will throw out there and use it as a proof text against, or a proof theory, as a thought puzzle, or as a logic experiment, the imagination of a stone so big that you can't lift it defies the reality of who God is. and what God is. So, anyway, I think this chapter does a good job with that in defining the terms and defining what the terms are not. So, and we'll see how long this takes us. It probably won't take too long because there's not a lot we disagree with. There is a fair amount of yellow, though. There are items that I think require discussion or at least a recognition that it perhaps is not as simple as we might think otherwise. But literally, omnipotence means that God has unlimited power. Unlimited power. So we have actual biblical definitions for this with omnipotence. We realize omnipotence is a Latin expression, and the Bible was not originally written in Latin. Okay. Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. We have Hebrew and Greek terms that found their way into the Latin, into the Vulgate, for example, which is the Latin text that reigned supreme for 1,000 years. All right, which is kind of fun. We're talking about bibliology with the teen class and how we got our Bible and different texts. And there are people today that will glorify the King James Bible because of its majesty, because of its the poetry of the language. And I admit, Elizabethan English is poetic. It's majestic. It's certainly got a lot more going for it than modern grunge English. Okay. Having said that, however, and when they want to worship it, when they want to celebrate it, when they want to claim that King James English is God-breathed and inspired, they're wrong. And when they want to talk about 300 years of majesty, well, that's a third of the millennium that the Latin Vulgate reigned supreme, okay? From Jerome to Luther. I mean, it wasn't until the Gutenberg printing press and Luther put the Bible into German and then Wittenberg into English and so forth. The Vulgate reigned supreme in the Western Church for 1,000 years. Anyway, that's a side trip. Let me get off that. But omnipotence is a Latin term, okay? Shaddai is a Hebrew term. El Shaddai, the great title for our Lord. El Shaddai, the self-sufficient, the almighty. Or the Pantokrator in the Greek. Pan meaning all, krator, power. All power. There is no one that will thwart God's power. You and I have limitations to our will because we have limitations to our power to realize our will. Okay, we might want to declare, "Let there be cheeseburger," but it's just not going to happen. Okay, my sovereignty, my power is insufficient to manifest food like that. I have to go somewhere and exchange money. Okay, so Hebrew terms including Shaddai and Pantokrator. Okay, and I believe these show up on your quiz. Ooh, we don't have prepared quiz, do we? Okay. Okay. All right. Well, you got a break then. No quiz tonight. If you really, really, really want a quiz, then email me and we'll send it to you in the email. Forgot to do that. I suspected I might not make it tonight. Anyway, so El Shaddai, mighty, and Pantokrator, all powerful. Those would be good to know. Not just for the quiz, but they'd be good to know for down the road. Theologically, omnipotent means that God can do whatever is possible to do. If it is possible to do it, God can do it. If it is possible to be done, then God has power sufficient to do it. Okay? If it is an impossibility by virtue of its logical self-contradiction, can God change himself? No, because then he wouldn't be him. He must be compatible with his nature. That's why he cannot lie, because that's contrary to his nature as truth. The things that he cannot do. If it's impossible, then that's beyond the scope of potence or omnipotence or any other kind of potence. It's not a potence issue. It's an unreality, and God is not a God of unrealities. So if it's possible to do, God can do it. God can do what is not impossible to do. His power is unlimited and uninhibited by anything else. Negatively now, omnipotence does not mean that God can do what is contradictory. God cannot do what is contradictory. Like God cannot sin, because that's contradictory to his righteousness. God cannot lie, that's contradictory to his truth. God cannot die, that's contradictory to his life, to his actuality, to his self-existence, to his nature as I am. God cannot force freedom, for example. I think the concept of coercion that the hyper-Calvinist has to embrace violates this very concept, because God cannot violate his nature. And when it says not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver, we realize that it's God's nature to create volitional moral beings in the angelic and human realm, not mindless robots or automatons that he pulls the strings as a puppet master in some kind of cosmic drama of which only he can grasp and only he can appreciate. And at the end of the day or at the end of the existence, doesn't prove anything and doesn't produce anything. It has no value. And some of the things there that will come up when we discuss sovereignty and volition, when we discuss the balance between Calvinism and Arminianism, and how we don't fall into the either-or trap by exalting the one and attacking the other, but we actually uphold both and. Yes, God has absolute sovereignty, but yes, angels and men have volitional accountability for the choices we make. Both are absolutely true. And God does not sovereignly determine on a pure deterministic basis what choices we make. He doesn't force us to make the choices we make. He knows what choices we'll make. So stay tuned. That will come up. In fact, a lot of it's next week. A bunch of it's next week. If we understand omniscience correctly, if we understand what God knows everything. That's the easy part. But everything is more than you think it is. And that's what we're going to spend the bulk of next week reading in chapter 8. So stay tuned. In a lot of ways, it's my favorite chapter of theology proper. So stay tuned for that. He cannot force freedom, for example. He works persuasively, not coercively. Persuasively, not coercively. And the whole aspect of how the Word of God persuades, patho, the verb, we are persuaded, and when we are persuaded, we then trust, pistuo. And the link between persuasion and faith is significant. Omnipotence does not mean that God must do all that he can do. He's not always exercising maximum power. We have degrees of power that he executes, and he uses anthropomorphisms to describe it, finger work and hand work and arm work and shoulder work. When he talks about what he does, and creation's actually finger work. Creation's the easy stuff. Creation's like needlepoint, right? Or it's like something delicate that you know, people might do, men or women might do with their fingers. Guitar, there you go, Doug, guitar work, okay? Finger work, needlepoint, what have you. But when it comes to salvation, now you're talking his arm, his right arm has saved us. And we can appreciate that. So God is free to limit the use of his power, but he's not free to limit the extent of his power. So keep in mind, when Jesus Christ emptied himself in the kenosis, he did not stop being omnipotent, but he volitionally chose, sovereignly chose, to limit his use of his divine power. The use of his divine, all his omni attributes, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. God the Son did not stop being everywhere, but he humbled himself in the kenosis to limit his access to those attributes. So he does not take advantage of the perspective he would have in omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence. In his first advent incarnation, he lived our life. He lived our life. And that's just mind-boggling in a lot of ways. All right, free to limit the use of his power. I think that itself is proof of his deity. Because it would take the prerogative of deity to not exercise the prerogative of deity. I don't think that an angel or a human has capacity, if such a thing was available to him, to not make use of divine power, right? Satan would have loved to have grabbed hold of divine power. It was part of his lust, part of his vow, I will be like the Most High God. If you know, deity was a thing to be grasped, Satan would have grasped it. But Jesus did not consider deity a thing to be grasped, but he rather humbled himself, emptied himself. So, anyway, if I don't stop now, I'll preach Philippians 2 all night. So we have a biblical basis, we have a theological basis for the Almighty, the All-Powerful. No being with a greater might than God. And so on these pages, we go through the term Shaddai and how in the Septuagint they rendered it with Pantocrator, how the New Testament rendered it with Pantocrator, Latin Vulgate that uses omnipotens, which you might expect. So if you open up your Latin Vulgates, which you might have in your Bible software, you might have on a website, if you use an online Bible, then you'll find omnipotens in all those Pantocrator passages from the New Testament. And really, it kind of goes along with the infinity we discussed last week or the week before, that God's infinite nature. What week was that? 2 weeks ago? Chapter 5, maybe? All of his attributes, he is infinite, without limit. That was back in chapter 5. All right. There are other phrases that imply God's omnipotence, that he does whatever pleases him. Psalm 115, he does whatever pleases him in heaven and on earth. I work and who will reverse it? Isaiah 43:13. All these expressions are expressions that when God does a work, there is no being in existence that can overturn it. No being in existence that can stop him from doing it, right? Can question him ahead of time or after the fact and so forth. He does whatever pleases him. But I think it's more than that. Because I think the expression pleases him is also important. I think it touches upon his nature, his benevolent nature, his goodness. And which is why I think it's a flawed definition of omnipotence and it's a flawed definition of sovereignty that manages humans as puppets and just sovereignly determines everything and then just throws it in our face as, well, who are you, old man, to tell the potter what he's going to do with his pot? Because the definition of sovereignty here includes his good pleasure. His good pleasure, that which brings him pleasure. Okay? And this is an aspect I want to explore more in the coming weeks. I want to explore it more similar to suffering that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Because Geisler and most theologians, I'm not blaming Geisler, this is the traditional view going 2,000 years of church history, that God does not suffer, God cannot suffer. Remember? And I had some questions about that. I wanted to ask, if suffering does not truly change, is it possible to experience the emotional capacity, as the Bible talks about? What grieves the Lord? Okay? And not just dismiss those as figures of speech or anthropopathisms. All right? There are things that grieve him, and he experiences it subjectively. Doesn't change him. He is immutable. I think the biggest hang-up that Augustine couldn't get over and Thomas Aquinas and all these guys and Schaeffer and Geisler and so forth, they come back to it time and time again. They cannot accept God's suffering because God doesn't change. Well, if you take that off the table, if you remove the built-in change in suffering, then you no longer have a logical barrier against God's suffering. And I think you don't have a logical barrier against God being pleased. God is pleased. It's not just an idiom. It's not just a figure of speech. There are things that he is pleased with. He's pleased with himself. He's pleased with his beloved son. He's pleased with his spirit. He's pleased with you and I under the conditions and circumstances that he describes in Scripture. We bless God. We're commanded to bless God. And we bless God when we praise him, when we do our actions of worship, our actions that bring him good pleasure, the sweet-smelling savor of our sacrifices. And it's sweet-smelling because he thinks it is. Right? I mean, ultimately speaking, pleasure is subjective. And I think that it's no less subjective to the ultimate God of the universe. It's what pleases him, trying to learn what is pleasing in his sight. So, we'll talk about that as well. And what pleases him doesn't change him any more than what displeases him changes him. It doesn't violate immutability when God suffers, and it doesn't violate immutability when God prospers, when God is blessed, when God is well pleased. And we understand it for what it is. All right. Who is like me and who can challenge me? In Jeremiah 49:19. Not only is it a rebuke in general, but I think it's a rebuke specifically against Satan, the liar that said, I will be like the Most High God. Okay? Well, who is like me? Not that guy. Anyone else? Okay? Anyone else want to try? Okay? All right. And then acts that imply God's omnipotence. I mean, creation from nothing. Ex nihilo creation. Cheeseburger. Again, it's not happening. Okay? To create something from nothing. Now that I'm off diet, I'm going wild with a cheeseburger and shake. Okay. But ex nihilo, out of nothing. Out of nothing. This universe can't relate to that. Energy and matter that you know, you can convert one to the other, you can convert back, and, you know, and you're going to have loss along the way. There's going to be decay. There's going to be, you know, flaws in the process. Not so with God. Not so with God. Let there be, and there is. He declares it, and it's so. That is a recognition of a power beyond the universe that I would call all-powerful. Ex nihilo creation speaks of the Pantocrator. All right, well, it follows from pure actuality. And all of these, in these early chapters, all of these are connected to each other. If you accept the one, then by necessity the rest are connected. He is unlimited in his power according to his nature, which he cannot violate. That makes sense. The idea that he, you know, to be a being of potential demonstrates a limit to the power and requires then the application of power to exercise that potential. Well, God's not a potential being. God's a pure actuality being, which demands an unlimited power. So it's, anyway, it just follows. Likewise, from infinity. If he was a finite being, then there would be a finite aspect to his power. But since he's an infinite being, then it only follows, it's only natural that his power is infinite. From simplicity, he's a simple being. This is a good way of saying it. Because we're actually wrong when we say that God has power. God is power. God is, in his actuality of being, God is power. We see it in effect when he does stuff, okay? And I like the way he put this. I colored it green. What has power is limited. What is power itself is not limited because it is power. I love that. It's a great way to express it that it resonates in my thinking anyway. What has power or what is power, okay? It's almost like, we have electricity in this building because we purchase it from the city of Austin and it comes into the building over the electrical lines, right? Okay. I'm not an engineer, but I understand the concept. Okay. So we have electricity in the building. Okay. But think about it. Our facility here compared to the electric company, okay? We have electricity, but we are not an electric company. Or we are not, well, Grand Coulee Dam, okay? Imagine Hoover Dam's the same way, I've just never been there. But I have been to Grand Coulee Dam in Washington State, and I took my children there back in 1998. And the tour was amazing. I don't think they do the tours anymore. I think after 9/11, after Homeland Security, they don't take civilians into the inner workings of these dams anymore, but maybe they do. If they do, I recommend you go. I recommend you go. It is mind-boggling to stand there in these huge generator rooms, you know, and watching all of these massive dynamos, and they explain the process to you as the water comes through the sluice gates and the different things. And it is so efficient, absolutely so efficient. They don't even need the water going through. When they do have water going through, the excess water is for the laser light show at night. It's not really necessary for because they're so efficient in what they're harnessing. Anyway, it's stunning, stunning to consider the sheer volume of power when you're in that room. And Grand Coulee Dam by itself can power 11 Western states. You know, and then there's another 8 dams on the Columbia River and so forth. It's just, it's an amazing feat of human engineering on that river. And yet, what is that compared to the power of God, right? Who made the river, okay? Who made the universe? Who made the, you know? And the idea that humanity in science and in engineering and what he has, we're commanded to harness, to subdue this earth. To rule it, all right? And so to harness the power of a river and it's part of the divine mandate, which is why I think the leftists hate it so much, okay? They want to restore everything to its evolutionary, pristine, non-used state, Well, that's chaos. That's the fall. Let's harness it. Let's irrigate a field. Let's make the land more productive. Anyway, if you have divine norms and standards to creation, your attitude will be different than what, if you're an evolutionist and you're a God-hater, your attitude's going to be different with respect to the planet we live on. All right, what has power is limited. What is power itself is not limited. That's where I was going. I was trying to illustrate that. Does that make sense to you? All right. The idea of the electric company, the idea of Grand Coulee Dam running out of electricity is insane, because that's where the electricity is generated. Okay, I guess theoretically, if the river disappeared and if they no longer had water to flow through the dynamos, if they could no longer spin the thing, well then okay. But they're not going to have their lights turned off for failure to pay the electric bill at Grand Coulee Dam. They don't pay an electric bill at Grand Coulee Dam. They send electricity to the electric companies. All right, enough of that. We have power, God is power, and I think that's a big difference. Omnipotence solves the problem of evil. I love this, only because the skeptics will hit you with it all the time as part of their proof that there can be no God, right? Because an all-good God would defeat evil. An all-powerful God can defeat evil. And then they look around and they see evil and they go, aha, your Bible must be wrong. There is not a good God, or there's not a powerful God. Because they look around and they say, look, evil's not defeated, hence there can be no such God. And they've got different flavors of it. Some of them are more clever about how they express it, but this is their basic classic statement. The problem is, and I like when he inserts the word yet, evil is not yet defeated. Okay? And I agree with that and I disagree with that. Because tactically, the defeat was levied at the cross. Evil is defeated. Now, that's tactically. That's in the plan of God. Ultimately, of course, it's still waiting its fulfillment, but it's destined, it's guaranteed. He has already paid the price to do so. And I would put forth, even before the foundation of the world, in the plan of God, when he created volitional creatures, when he created angels, when he created humans, he knew the fall was going to happen. And before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ is called in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So in the eternal plan of God, from the divine decrees, from the eternity past, from that divine counsel, evil is defeated. Evil is defeated. We don't see it yet, but that's only our perspective. Hence, evil will yet be defeated. So this is the restatement that Geisler likes to use. So it is a fact that an all-good, all-powerful God assures us will happen. In short, since God is both all-good and all-powerful, evil will be defeated. Evil will be defeated. So put it another way, since God is all-good, he has the desire to defeat evil. Now, I colored that yellow because I think this is what we need to discuss. He has the desire to defeat evil, but let's talk about what else does he desire. The desire is not by itself. That's where they go wrong. They just lock in on one thing. It's like love of God. How would a loving God allow this child to die of cancer, blah, blah, blah. And they lock in on the love of God, and they find some horrible tragedy, and they say, see, a loving God wouldn't allow that. What they really mean is, in my human perspective, I wouldn't allow that. I'm better than that. If I was God, my universe wouldn't have such things. And it's just a pride statement on the part of these unbelievers. Okay? He has the desire to defeat evil, but I believe he has other desires as well. He desires, let's start with his desire to glorify Jesus Christ. That's behind everything. His desire to magnify Jesus Christ is behind everything. From Alpha to Omega, all things are created through him and for him. Everything is for Jesus Christ. The angels, the Gentiles, the Jews, the church, the millennial saints, the fullness of time saints, the new heavens and new earth, everything is for Jesus Christ. And he wants to give his son a bride that loves him as the Father loves him. All right? Volitionally, freely, not grudgingly under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. God loves the cheerful giver. Think about what has value. Volition has value. Slavery does not. Mindless coercion does not. Pastors are commanded to shepherd their flocks voluntarily according to the will of God, because involuntarily is not according to the will of God, 1 Peter 5. Okay? If you think about it, your mother's not here tonight, so I'll talk about her behind her back. The value that a mother receives from a voluntary statement in their child, okay? A voluntary statement that has value, that comes from a volitional perspective, a genuine expression of love, a genuine expression of thanksgiving, a genuine expression of... but see, if it's forced, if it's pre-recorded, if it's predetermined, you know, my wife, if she was to speak into a tape recorder and say, I love you, Mom. Thank you for all your hard work. Thank you for your devotion to family. Thank you for the nutritious meals you prepare. Thank you for the house you keep. And thank you for... And if Sharon did that herself with her own voice into a tape recorder and then played it back over and over again on a continuous loop, okay? They don't have tape recorders anymore, do they? MP3 recorder. Okay, whatever. If she pre-records it and then plays it back, what value is in that? Would that encourage her? Would that bless her? Would that be a, you know, no. But when a child, of their own free will, from their own capacity, from their own perspective, just spontaneously expresses appreciation and love and thankfulness and all the rest, there's value in that because it wasn't forced. Okay? Like the forced apologies. Tell your brother you're sorry. Okay? Right? And you're not really sorry, but you're being forced to say you're sorry because you punched your brother, okay? And Mom makes you apologize. And you say, sorry. And you say it with such ugliness and such anger. And what you really mean is, no, I'm not sorry. And if Mom wasn't making me, I wouldn't be saying this. And what I really want to do is punch you again because I didn't get a real good lick in before I got caught. This is the value of volitional versus coerced. And so, yes, God has a desire to defeat evil. Let me get back to the text. God has a desire to defeat evil, yes. But God also has a desire for a offer of salvation that is freely offered and freely received. For a redemption that can be accepted or rejected. So that there is value in the acceptance by grace. It's freely extended, is freely received. And that there is value not... for us, as claiming credit or merit or earning anything, the value is for Him in what it results to Him in providing a bride for His Son, in providing a redeemed people for His eternal worship. See, the Father must be worshipped in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers, in spirit and in truth. Excuse me. I should have muted the microphone. Thought of that too late. All right. So let's consider God's desires. I don't disagree with the statement, but I colored it yellow because I think we can go further than the text goes and we can discuss additional desires. Additional desires. It's like the people who want to be critical of God's love. They're trying to view God's love all by itself and they don't understand God's righteousness or God's justice. And all of the attributes of God have to be considered in totality. Or you have a flawed view. All right. Omnipotence provides assurance that God will keep His word. An all-knowing God can predict the future, but only an all-powerful God can perform what He predicts. I think that's worth discussion. An all-knowing God can predict the future, yes, but only an all-powerful God can perform what He predicts. I think we need to work on that. I think a being of less power, if He was still omniscient and could still see the future, could still predict perfectly well what will happen. It's not determinant upon His power that makes it happen. That's the difference. I think it's a significant difference. I think if you make that statement, you're in danger of falling into the determinism snare. That it's God's power that makes it happen, that determines that it will happen. So I agree, an all-knowing God predicts the future. because that's the nature of his omniscience. He knows not only every reality, but every potentiality. He can predict not only the real future, but all of the non-realized possible futures. See, just like he knows all the non-realized possible pasts. He knows every possible timeline between Alpha and Omega, every what-if scenario. God knows them all. That has a basis in reality. In other words, it's possible. But I think we're starting to venture into the determinism side if we say that only an all-powerful God can perform what he predicts. Because he's predicting things beyond what he's actively doing. He also predicts the things that he's permitting, things that he's allowing, things that he sees his volitional agents doing. It's not his power that determines everything that's done. Anyway, there's more to discuss with that when we talk about omniscience next week. An all-loving God can promise salvation, but only an all-powerful God can accomplish what he has promised. I would agree with that. It requires the omnipotence of God to provide the infinite redemption, the infinite satisfaction. 2 Timothy 1:12. All right. Historical basis for God's omnipotence is really only in modern times. Modern process theology. How do you like that? Alfred North Whitehead died in 1947, so not our lifetimes, but our parents' lifetimes. How about that? The 20th century, modern process theology, the idea that God does not have all power, that God is subject to processes that he's put into motion, that God doesn't know all things, open theology whereby God learns. And the reason why he created was that he could learn what he wouldn't know otherwise. All right? Ridiculous. So until you get to the 20th century, liberal theologians, everyone is in agreement that God has all power. So this should go pretty quickly. Mathetes. Even if you don't know who Mathetes was, what does the Greek word mean? Disciple. Very good. Okay. Justin Martyr. What does martyr mean? Witness or testimony. Yeah, it doesn't mean dying for your faith. It came to mean that, because they maintained their witness up until their physical death and including their physical death. But ultimately, a martyr means witness. Origen, what does that mean? Tertullian, all right. They're all in agreement. Augustine, Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, Arminius, Turretin, Edwards, Dabney. Who was Dabney? Presbyterian, yeah. Staff officer to Stonewall Jackson and founder of Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and the library down there at 27th and Speedway, was the initial donation of books to that library was R.L. Dabney. I met the archivist years ago who took me down to the archives in the basement. And normally the public is not admitted down there, but anyway, kind of fun. All right, R.L. Dabney. Potestas and potentia. Anyway. John Miley. I'm not as familiar with John Miley. Anybody know? We can Google or we can search. He probably shows up in the who's who of Dictionary of Christianity in America. Here we go. That should tell us something. Methodist, John Miley. John Wesley and his latter-day exponents, such as John Miley and William Burt Pope. Okay, so he's a Wesleyan theologian, Methodist theologian. Wiley's most significant publication was his three-volume Christian Theology in 1941, remained the standard systematic theology for the Church of the Nazarene and others of the Wesleyan Arminian holiness tradition. Wiley is particularly influenced by John Wesley and his latter-day exponents such as John Miley and William Burt Pope. All right. And there we go, John Miley. 1813 to 1895, Methodist minister and theologian, born in Butler County, Ohio. Miley graduated from Augusta College. 1838 became a minister in the Ohio Conference of the Methodist Episcopal Church. Moved to New York, sometime pastor of the Washington Square Church in New York City. invitation to chair the Systematic Theology Department at Drew Theological Seminary. In The Atonement of Christ, he set forth a governmental theory of the atonement, which opposed the limited atonement of Calvinist theology. His two-volume Systematic Theology set forth a restatement of Methodist theology for his day. Both works became standard texts for Methodist students of theology. So there we go. Methodist guy. As God is a spiritual being, his power must be purely spiritual. Makes sense. William G.T. Shedd, Charles Hodge, J.I. Packer. His own name for himself was El Shaddai, God Almighty, and all his actions illustrate the omnipotence which his name proclaims. Knowing God. By the way, if you do not have J.I. Packer, Knowing God, shame on you. It's a great book. It's great. I mentioned that when we taught it in basic doctrinal studies. Be careful in his salvation, of course. He's a Calvinist, and you don't want to get caught up in that. But knowing God is wonderful. I mean, we can study the essence and attributes. We can study systematic theology. We can know about God and not know God. Okay? And I find it very devotional to read J.I. Packer on knowing God. I recommend it. You know, once a year, once every other year, every 2 or 3 years, just every so often, pull it off and read it. Like E.M. Bounds, every 2 or 3 years, read E.M. Bounds on prayer. Okay? Just every couple of years. And, you know, or read Jonathan Edwards. Okay? Every so often. All right. Objections. I think they're ridiculous, but we can discuss them because we have time still. All right. The skeptic argues an all-powerful God can do anything. That's a fallacy right there. Okay? An all-powerful God can make a stone too heavy for him to lift. Okay? Fallacy right there. But if God can't lift it, then he can't do everything. And they're so smart. They think they caught you. Right? They're so self-aware, self-righteous, self-smug. See, there can't be a God. All right. Well, premise one and premise two are false to start with. It's not a definition of omnipotence that can do anything. You know, it's absurd. Can do absurdities. Can do impossibilities. Can realize what is unreality. No. I think maybe the biggest thing is that these folks were debating. They're not even approaching reality on that basis. They don't find truth with a correspondence theory of truth. You know, we live in the real universe where truth is that which corresponds to reality. And they don't. They live in the system, the cosmos diabolicus that the adversary has imposed upon them. They live in this fantasy world that's striving towards a utopia that will never be realized. Anyway, how's that for current events? Okay? All right. An all-powerful God cannot do what is impossible, and omnipotence only means that God can do whatever is supernaturally, naturally, and morally possible to do. What is logically or actually impossible does not fall within a power capacity as defined by omnipotence. It is impossible for God to make a stone too heavy for him to lift. Whatever he can make, he can move. What he can create, he can destroy and recreate in another place. You know, when you talk about creating something, you're talking about something within space and time. So obviously it's going to be within God's capacity. Anyway, God's freedom. If God is free to choose not to use his power, why isn't he free not to know his knowledge? Isn't that kind of funny? If God can have more power than he uses, why can't he have more knowledge than he knows? Well, your premise actually has a built-in contradiction. God can have more power than he uses, but he cannot have more power than he has. Just like he cannot have more knowledge than he has. He has all knowledge. He has all power. He is all knowledge. He is all power. Because he chooses to limit the power that he exercises does not diminish the power that he has. Another way of expressing that. An objection based on God's love. Well, he desires all to be saved. He loves everybody, so why doesn't he save everybody? And they throw it out there to say, well, it's because he can't. He wants to, but he can't. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he wants to, but they won't. right? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I desire to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. You were unwilling. The breakdown is not God's power. The breakdown is human rebellion. And the fact that God has designed a plan that must be freely received because it's freely offered. That's what a God of grace does. All right, forced freedom is a contradiction in terms. He's calling us to freedom. Jesus Christ said, "You will know the truth will set you free." We're called to freedom, brethren. The idea that we would be coerced into that is crazy. All right. God's love works persuasively and not coercively, and I would agree with that, but I think it requires additional discussion. Primarily because in God's omniscience, he knows what our responses are. That's why he doesn't have to coerce us. Why coerce when you know the decision ahead of time? There's no need to coerce when you know the decision ahead of time. And when you know under these conditions, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, a believer will choose this. And under these conditions, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or maybe more, the human will choose this. All right? And so for every choice, there's a set of conditions in which the choice will be made this way, and there's a set of conditions in which the choice will be made that way, and God knows every one of them. Absolutely every one of them. And so if there's only one possible way that the choice gets made this way and a billion possible ways that the choice gets made this way, that's irrelevant. If there's one possible way, then God can arrange these circumstances if that's what he so pleases, if that's what he so chooses. He doesn't have to coerce the choice because he controls the circumstances. That's why Sodom did not get the Capernaum miracles. If they'd have gotten the Capernaum miracles, they would have repented. But God didn't send them Capernaum miracles, so they didn't repent. We'll say more about that next week when we get into omniscience, okay? Because I think this is key. And none of us can blame God to say, oh, well, if you would have given us different choices, we would have made different decisions. We don't know that. We can't know that. God can. He's the only being who does. All right. He doesn't have to defend himself to us. He may even illustrate for us that we're wrong, showing us all under all these circumstances where we reject him. And even prideful, well, we would have accepted under these conditions, he may show us we're wrong there too, simply because he can. All right. God is love, but man is free. So God cannot save all he desires to save. He can only save those willing to be saved. As Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now this is where we'll have to talk when we get into soteriology, salvation, the fact that we accept the offer, we reject the offer, but we don't save ourselves. And the volition we exercise, the faith we apply is non-meritorious. It has no value, because the value of faith is in the merit of the object, not the person exercising the faith. We'll discuss that. We'll also discuss how we are eternally secure, so we're not Arminians that can choose to lose our salvation. That's wrong. That's what you'd be accused of being, though. Arminians will hate you. They'll say you're a Calvinist. Calvinists will hate you. They'll say you're an Arminian. All right, so just thank the Lord that you're faithful to the text. All right, an objection based on Scripture. Sometimes they quote Matthew 19, with God all things are possible. They say, see, with God all things are possible. Well, in the context of that chapter, within the context of what the all things are, as Jesus was debating with his critics, within the realm of what is possible. All right. Wow, 50 minutes on that, and now 11 minutes on omnipresence. Questions? Any questions on what we've covered? God's omnipotence? Okay. When you think about what God cannot do, more often than not, it's because of his consistency with himself. He cannot do it because the concept of doing it is an unreality. The concept of doing it is an unreality. The concept of God lying is an unreality for the God of the unchanging God of truth. It's inconceivable for him to lie. Things like that. Anyway, omnipresence, we covered this already with immensity from last week. The fact that God is everywhere throughout the creation. He's beyond creation. He's the cause of creation. And so really everything we saw a week ago related to immensity applies here as well with respect to omnipresence. The fact that God is not stretched, is not part of God here and part of God somewhere else. God is totally everywhere. Okay, his total essence in every moment of space and time throughout existence, because God is pure actuality. God is everywhere. What are your favorite omnipresent verses? You got some? Any? My favorite ones are the ones he listed. Psalm 139. Again, he starts off with, what does omnipresent not mean? It does not mean that God is the creation, like pantheism. Okay, God is in the tree. God is in the rock. No. Okay. In pantheism, theism, panentheism, these different expressions. Okay? God is not in space, he's non-spatial, nor is he in time, he's non-temporal. He's not in matter because he's immaterial. So what does omnipresence mean? All of God is everywhere at once. Not like one part is here, another part there. You know, the difference between God's omnipresence and our monopresence is such that we are finite, we are limited. I tried to illustrate this last week in the sense that I am in the auditorium. I am in the church, okay? But that doesn't mean that I can refill my coffee right now because I'm in the auditorium, I'm not next to the coffee pot. And even though I'm in the church and the coffee pot is in the church, you understand they're in different rooms of the church. And I'm limited in my vision, in my perception, in my reach. Okay? We're both in the auditorium, but you're in the seating area and I'm on the platform. So even though we're both in the same place, we're not in the same exact place. And we have limits to what we can perceive and what we can control. Okay? That is what is within the reach of our hand, within the reach of our power. So, there's the illustration. God's not like that. God is here. God is by the coffee pot. God is in Ukraine. God is in the Philippines, all right? In totality, absolute existence of actuality everywhere, simultaneously. So why God doesn't get overloaded? There's no denial of service attack against God. Right? We can't overload his prayer line with a billion simultaneous prayers. Isn't that great? All right. I love God. It's wonderful. And when I'm pouring out my soul for an urgent need, he never says, can you hold on a minute? You know, can you come back tomorrow? I'm really busy with this hurricane thing and this typhoon in the Philippines. And really, your request is kind of stupid anyway. Can you just grow up and deal with it, maybe? God doesn't do that. I love God. He's everywhere, right here, right now. That's a beautiful thing. All right. Biblical basis for God's omnipresence. I love these passages. Psalm 95, Psalm 139. You know, you want to try hiding from God? Good luck. I've done it. I've just hidden. Run, quit thinking about him. And there was a corner of my mind that knew that he was still watching me, but I didn't want to think about it. I had one of those Hitchhiker Guide to the Galaxy mentality that if I put a towel over my head, then, you know, if the ravenous bug bladder beast of troll, if I can't see him, then he can't see me. Okay? That's a wonderful metaphor, by the way. Believers, Christians do that. Saints do that. They act as if, well, if I quit looking at the Lord, then he won't see what I'm doing. Where can I run from your presence? If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even in Texas, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Even in Texas. All right. Where is Acts 17? There it is. We are his offspring. He is not far from each one of us. I love that. They have in Athens, they had this altar to the unknown God, and Paul says, you know what? That God you say is unknown, he's nearby, and he's knowable. Let me tell you about him. All right. Theological basis, it follows from all these other things. Infinity, causality, simplicity. Historical basis, no one ever doubted the omnipresence of God. They're all in agreement. This is kind of fun. I get to touch my screen. All right, Martin Luther, Calvin, Arminius, Turretin, Miley. There's Miley again. Charles Hodge, Shedd. All right, objections. They're all stupid. All right. You know, I say that. I shouldn't say that. It's not fair. I mean, they are. But, you know, the folks who raise them, there's a reason why they're raising them. And sometimes I wonder if we're not better off, instead of debating them, maybe addressing the reasons why they hold the views they hold. We might get further. All right. Well, is the incarnation of Jesus in his humanity, does that deny omnipresence? Well, no. Not when in his humanity, his human nature, he chose to limit his existence. He didn't change his existence. He was still omnipresent even when he was walking around Galilee from place to place. He just chose not to exercise that omnipresence by, you know, refilling his coffee when he wasn't next to the coffee pot. Okay? As it were. Another objection. What do we do with the burning bush? God is in this place. Or with the ladder. Again, God is in this place. I did not know it. Or the Holy of Holies, where you are approaching the presence of God. And those are some excellent passages. Do they deny omnipresence if God is in the Holy of Holies? Okay. No. Any more than it denies omnipresence when we say the Holy Spirit is in you. Okay. Well, if the Holy Spirit's in you and the Holy Spirit's in me, okay, there are particular places where he is in special ways, all right, where he's, where in the immediate presence, you know, he hears and he replies and he acts and he strikes you dead if you don't belong there, okay, like the Holy of Holies. But the fact that he's there in a special way does not in any way lessen his omnipresence otherwise, if that makes sense. So, different ways that Christ is with us. He is always with us as our sustainer, but in a special way, the Bible speaks of Christ being with us to judge, to answer prayer, or to bless. All right. The basis for omnipotence and omniscience are both firm, biblically, theologically, historically. Arguments are weak, misdirected, full of fallacies, and as a result, there is no reason to doubt his omnipotence or his omniscience. And I love that. I love that because all too often, when we get our eyes off the Lord, what do we start doing? We start doubting his omnipotence, his omnipresence. We throw a temper tantrum. We act like God doesn't know what he's doing, that he doesn't see what we're going through, that he can't do anything about it, or doesn't want to. No, stop, remind yourself, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, omnibenevolence. There's value in these studies. Okay, for next week, the chapter on omniscience. Chapter 8, omniscience. Thank you, Father, for your blessings. Thank you for your truth. Thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.